I'm sure many of you have heard the expression, waiting on God. What does it mean to wait on God? The second job I had as a youth was as a waiter. When we say waiting on God, do we mean waiting in that sense? You see language like that used in the English translation of the scriptures. In Matthew 8:15, for example, after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, right? We are told that after her fever left her, she waited on him. She began to serve Jesus. You look at Mark 1:31 and Luke 4:39, and you see that she began serving his disciples as well. So you can see that kind of language used with the word wait, but that's not the kind of waiting that we're talking about here. The waiting that we're talking about is not the waiting in the sense of serving, though of course as Christians we are to be engaged in serving God. The waiting that we're talking about is the kind that is so often commended or exhorted in Old Testament passages, and it does indeed have the idea of waiting, as in waiting, that which happens as intervals of time pass. But it's more than that. Whereas in English, the word waiting just kind of communicates in and of itself, generally, a sense of delay, right? It's like what you do when you go to a doctor's office. You wait. There's more than that going on when you hear the scripture call you to wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord has the idea of a kind of expectant waiting. Well, waiting for what then? What kind of expectation? I think a good way to summarize it is that waiting on God is essentially waiting for God's help. And or, notice that, and or the fulfillment of God's promises. So if you're going to say, well, what does it mean to wait on God? It means to be waiting for God's help in some way, shape, or form, and or the fulfillment of very specific biblically given promises. Before we move further and jump into the text of Psalm 62, I do think it's helpful for us just to see a little bit of what the scripture says concerning waiting on God. First, I want you to hear a little bit of the blessedness that is associated with waiting on God, looking to Him and waiting on Him for His help and or the fulfillment of specific promises. Psalm 25 verse 3 says, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Psalm 37 verse 9 says, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Psalm 147 11 says, the Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait for His loving kindness. Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Isaiah 64 verse 4 says, for from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for Him. Lamentations 3, 24 through 26 says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. So those are some of the passages that connote the blessedness associated with waiting on the Lord. But secondly, I want you to know that waiting on the Lord does not mean abstaining from all proactive forms of obedience and godliness. One would only need to look at all the New Testament texts which are calling believers with present tense imperatives to do certain things, but there's an Old Testament text which blends both of these ideas so nicely. The idea of waiting on the Lord and being proactive in rendering obedience to the Lord. Hosea chapter 12 verses 5 through 6 reads as follows. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is His name. Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. So observe kindness and justice, proactively be engaged in these things, and wait for your God continually. Thirdly, waiting won't always be easy. Waiting sometimes can be very difficult and can be very painful. Psalm 69, verse 3, David wrote, I am weary with crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. David knew what it was like to cry and cry while he was waiting. One of the earlier Psalms, he talks about crying so much, it's like he made his bed swim. Crying so much, it's like his eye got worn out. It's like he added years to his eye with all the crying that he was doing. And David said in Psalm 69, verse 3, I'm weary with my crying. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. So waiting on God is not just to be depicted as this blissful thing in which you have peace. It could be a painful thing while you can't stop crying, but you're nonetheless waiting on God for his help. Fourth, waiting on God is appropriately connected to waiting on his word. This is seen over and over again in Psalm 119. If you were to read through Psalm 119, as long as it is, you would see over and over again waiting on God connected with waiting on his word. But again, here's a verse from the Psalter that concisely depicts that. Psalm 130, verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. Right? So waiting on the Lord sometimes is going to be connected with the fulfillment of specific promises. Right, if you're waiting on something specific to happen, it should be in conjunction with God's revelation in his word. And sometimes you don't know what to expect. You're like, I just need your help. I need you to come through. And then you're waiting on his word in the sense of you're waiting for his strength to come to you. You're waiting for his goodness to be manifested as he leads you and directs your steps and causes all things to work together for good. But in some way, shape, or form, waiting is to be connected with the word of God. Fifth, there are imperatives to wait. We are instructed via the Psalter, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14. Psalm 37, verse 7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. When you get to the New Testament, our waiting is often depicted in an eschatological sense, meaning it's a waiting that is connected with things to happen at the culmination of history as we know it, right? We are told that we are awaiting the redemption of our bodies, Romans chapter 8, verse 23. That's a sure thing we're waiting for. If you're a believer, you're waiting for the glorification, the redemption of your body in its most ultimate sense. We await the hope of righteousness. We eagerly await for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:20. We wait for God's Son to come from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And we, by the grace of God, are to keep ourselves in the love of God, awaiting the mercy of our Lord Jesus unto eternal life. You see that in Jude verse 21. Essentially waiting until God brings you to the consummation of the eternal life that he's already begun in you. Sixth, I think it's good for us all to remember that God is doing things in the waiting. The waiting of a believer is not wasted. You think about Paul. Three times I besought the Lord to remove this thorn in my flesh. And God didn't do it. But it wasn't aimless that the thorn in the flesh stood there. It was protective for Paul to keep him from boasting in the surpassing revelations that he had been given. So Paul was waiting for that thorn to be removed, yet there was something blessed and good for Paul that was happening in the waiting. That's what James would say, let patience, i.e. like let endurance, let it have its perfect work. You're waiting, but there's something happening in the waiting. Your faith is being refined. You're drawing near to God, or whatever it might be. But with that being said, there is much that we will learn from David concerning waiting on God. And now we draw our attention to Psalm 62. Now the subscript for this psalm reads, for the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. A couple brief notes about this subscript. First, you see that Jeduthun is named here. His name essentially means praising or lauder. He was a Levite of the family of Merari, and he was one of the choir directors slash chief musicians that served under David, like Asaph being another one, or Heman. Then you have this man here. He was blessed to have his sons joining him in musical instruments and playing them as unto the Lord. I see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 3. That must have been pretty neat for Jeduthun to be serving in that way. And if you go look at 1 Chronicles 25, 3, he's got a little listing there. You can see them listed, and they are serving with him in that capacity. He was also known as the king's seer, 2 Chronicles 35, 15, being used of God to prophesy. And you see that in other passages concerning him as well. So David writes this psalm, and then this man would be given the psalm, and then he would be the chief musician, leading the other musicians as the nation of Israel would be joined in singing this psalm of David. It is a very unique psalm in a lot of ways. And you'll see why as we jump into it. We begin in verses 1 and 2, where we read, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." So as is the case with many psalms, we do not know the exact historical context in which this takes place, right? Sometimes you see that in the subscript, sometimes you don't. But you can fill in some of the details, oftentimes, maybe not all the time, from the psalm itself. If you were to glance down to verses 3 and 4, you could see a little bit of David's context. David was assailed, and even though there's third-person language that's used in 3 and 4, we get the gist of it being that David is speaking about things that were happening to him by assailants. So he's assailed. He was the target of murderous intentions. We see that in the second half of verse 3. He was in a high position. We see that in the beginning of verse 4. And his persecutors feigned friendship towards him. Now, some suggest maybe this was happening during the time of Absalom's rebellion, his son Absalom's rebellion, and it's possible, but we cannot be sure. So David, as we so often see, is in a place of hardship with people that are looking to kill him. People looking to destroy his life. Some of whom have pretended to be his friend while they have murderous intentions towards him. So David's in a hard spot, to say the least. And it's in the midst of the situation that he says what we read in verse 1, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation." And one of the interesting things about this psalm, as you go through all 12 verses, you don't see David offer a petition, as you so often do in the Psalms of David. David was not against offering petitions to God. David offered a lot of petitions to God. In the previous psalm, he said, "Hear my cry, O God." Earlier, Psalm 5, verse 1, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation." Or Psalm chapter 4, verse 2, "Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." So when you read Psalm 62, verse 1, know that David is not saying silence is the only way to go in prayer. It's not what he's saying. As a matter of fact, he's going to call people a little bit later on in this psalm to pour out their hearts before God. Now, presumably what has happened at this point is, at least for this point in time, at least for this moment, he has done the praying that he's known to do. He has prayed. And the matter is with God. I know the matter is always with God. We know that. But there are times when your heart is just overflowing with cares, and you cast those cares upon the Lord, and you've prayed, and you've prayed, and you've prayed, and you're like, I don't know what else to do. I have prayed. Well, what do you do in that moment? You wait on the Lord. He says, "My soul waits in silence." So at that moment, it's as though he's saying there's nothing left to say. At least at this moment, there's nothing left to say. I just look to God. I wait on God. And notice, he says, "My soul waits in silence for God only." Very interesting. If you were to ask, what is the theme of this psalm? I think the theme of this psalm is connoted in at least two ways. Number one, it's connoted in what you see in verses 1 and 2, Because you're going to see it kind of happen again. You're going to see a kind of refrain as we go into verses 5 and 6. So what David is saying here is connoting at least part of the theme, but another part of the theme is connoted in the word only. That word only, the Hebrew word that is used there, it can be translated in different ways, can be translated truly, it can be translated in different ways, but it's used 6 times in this psalm, 4 times with respect to God. And I think here David is calling us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say, look, help at the end of the day, in its most ultimate sense, comes from God. And your trust, regardless of how strong you may feel or faint you may feel, is to be put in God alone. In God alone. Now, please, please understand, David loved people. He loved the saints. In Psalm 16, he talks about the saints, the people of God, being the excellent ones in whom his heart, his soul delights. And he knew what it was like to be helped by people. David knew. You could just go through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and you're like, okay, David knows what it's like to be helped by people. Let's look at Jonathan, look at Abigail, look at his mighty men. David knew what it was like to be helped by people, but nonetheless, his hope and his trust was not wrongly placed in men. It was rightly placed in God. And that's what we're seeing here. My soul waits in silence for God only. So I just want to make one application briefly. I think a good prayer that any New Testament Christian can pray in light of reading those words would be something like this. Father, help my soul to wait on you alone. Help my soul to wait on you alone. Or Father, help my soul to wait silently, patiently, and expectantly for your help. Right? You have to do that. And you're going to see David's going to instruct us into how to do that a little bit later on in the psalm. But I think that's a great way to apply this text for us. He says in the second half of verse 1, from him is my salvation. Now David's talking here, right? Most likely in an immediate temporal context, but it has applications to an ultimate context as well, to an eternal context. Of course, it would have application ultimately towards that. But he knows any deliverance that's going to come his way, he knows it's coming from God. And a quick note, here's another quick application for a New Testament Christian. We should understand that from God alone comes our salvation. You just need to hear Jesus' name to be reminded of that. Jesus' name means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. So we need to know that our ultimate deliverance, and what do we need deliverance from most ultimately? We need deliverance from the penalty of sin, and that is found through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it can't be found anywhere else. There's only one name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. So when David says, my soul waits in silence for God only, from him is my salvation, New Testament Christian, just applying it to what you know about Jesus Christ, he is the foundation upon which your salvation is built, if you will. He's the foundation upon which the church is built. And from him only is your salvation. And David goes on and he says, he only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. In kind of a unique way, in some ways, the beginning of this psalm, because a lot of times you see psalms of David begin with desperation. Here he begins with confidence. And he's going right at it. He only is my rock, my salvation, my stronghold. So in one way or another, these words are connoting protection or the result of God's protection. God was David's rock, providing stability and shelter. God was David's salvation. He's the one who ultimately delivers David from danger, temporally and eternally. God was David's stronghold, a fortress that could not be toppled or assailed. But note what he says here. That last phrase, I shall not be greatly shaken. You're going to want to note that because he's going to come back to that a little bit later on. And you'll see a little bit of the progression that happens in the psalm. So David goes from talking about God and who God is to him. And now he's going to progress to speak about men But first he's going to speak to men. In verses 3 and 4 we read, "How long will you assail a man that you may murder him? All of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Selah." Okay, so here, verses 3 and 4 is a rebuke for David's enemies. Okay, he's describing the persecution in third-person terms. He describes their sinful and bloodthirsty persistence in attacking him. You see that phrase, or those two words that begin verse 3, "how long?" And the phrase, "how long will you assail a man?" You get the idea here that David is expressing how crazy the length of time is that they continue in their persistence of murderous plotting. It's like, how long? Really, you're still going to keep doing this. Like, you're not stopping. How long is this going to go on? And they obviously haven't been successful yet in killing David, but that's not going to stop them from trying. David says, "How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence." You know, you've seen some translations that this could be applied to David's persecutors. And that David, in some translations, it's communicated in such a way as to say that he's using those words to describe them. Like, hey, you are a leaning wall and a tottering fence. You only have a matter of time until you are toppled. That's communicated in some translations. More of the modern translations, like the NASB and the ESV, connote what you see here, that David is speaking of himself, that David's in a place of weakness at this point in time. Like, how long will you seek to murder and assail a man, all of you? And the idea is, one who is like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. As though to say, I'm in a place of weakness and you have no pity, but you are relentless in your assault against me. And I do think it's worth noting that, at least from what we see here, the wicked sees an opportunity to attack in a time of weakness, at least per the NASB and ESV translation. And they also counsel to bring someone down from their high position, which is likely a result of envy. I think in that idea, we can just get a glimpse at David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because you see in both the account of Matthew and in the account of Mark that Jesus was delivered over to Pilate as a result of envy. The religious leaders envied him. They didn't like the, if you will, the high position that he had among the people. And so they wanted to bring him down. Envy drove them to hand Jesus over to Pilate. And David knew what that was like. And David's experience in this moment and what he's going through should call our attention to David's greater son, who is the victim of envy, so that you and I could be delivered from sin, including envy, and ultimately from the penalty of sin as well. Now look how David describes them. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. And different renderings of this communicate it in different ways, but you kind of get the sense of these people do their hard thinking when it comes to sin. That's when they're thinking hard. They're counseling together. They're like, okay, now we're going to think hard. They counsel only. It's as though they're going to exercise their mental faculties with more, you know, intentionality than they would otherwise for the purpose of achieving their sinful ends. And that's what they're doing. They're doing their hard thinking to tear down, to bring down David from his high position. Notice what else they do. They delight in falsehood. That's a scary thing. God hates a lying tongue. He hates lying. Now, perhaps they were spreading lies about the king and slandering him, spreading lies about David. But apparently they practiced lying behavior, if you will. You could just call that hypocrisy. Because we're told they bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Now notice, David doesn't stay there. He moves on from there. Which is a good thing for you to notice, okay? So if you want to be instructed by what David is doing here, he's not just dwelling on all that sinful men are trying to do to him. You stay there too long, your righteous anger can quickly become sinful anger. You got to move from there, right? You don't just say, oh, I can't believe what they're doing to me. I can't believe they want to destroy me. I can't believe they want to do this. And if you just stay there long enough, you're going to be disobedient in one way or another because you're called to think on things that are noble, honest, lovely, praiseworthy. You got to get your mind off of that. And David models that here. Now look what he does in verses 5-7. Look at how he instructs himself. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Look what David is doing. You know what he's doing? He's talking to himself. You're like, oh no, has David lost his mind? No, David is getting control of his mind under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's doing what we see happen in Psalm 42, in Psalm 43. He's instructing himself here, but I want you to see this. Look at the transition. Go back to verse 1. In verse 1, he says, my soul waits in silence for God only. Now, what does he do in verse 5? In verse 5, he says, my soul, wait in silence for God only. So in verse 1, he's in a place of some measure of tranquility that's related to having confidence in God, right? He's in a place to say, I'm there. My soul is waiting in silence on God. But he starts thinking about his persecutors. He starts thinking about the context and the circumstance that he finds himself in. And what is he doing in verse 5? He's preaching to himself. He's talking to himself. It's as though he's got to get back to where he was in verse 1. And so he's saying, my soul, wait in silence for God only. That's instructive in so many ways. Just because you feel like in a given moment that your soul is waiting in God, in silence for God only, doesn't mean you're going to indefinitely stay there. You're going to oftentimes, you will have to intentionally gird up the loins of your mind and get back there. Maybe you've had it happen so often. Sometimes maybe you're driving, maybe you're laying down, and about 10 seconds pass, and you realize that you just heard a whole bunch of counsel from yourself that you didn't need to hear. It's like it snuck under the radar and you're just listening to it. It's like the background radio that might be on that you're not paying attention to. Then all of a sudden you start listening to it and you're like, okay, I'm paying attention to it. And maybe you've had this happen that all of a sudden you just catch yourself and you're like, man, I just gave myself a whole bunch of bad counsel. I've told myself about every wrong thing that could happen. I've told myself about, and you start filling in the blank. And what do you have to do? You have to stop listening to yourself and you have to start preaching to yourself. You have to stop listening to yourself and you have to start talking to yourself. And David models that here. My soul, wait in silence for God only. Get back to that place. And he goes on and says, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. Now, two things I want you to note right there. What is he doing? Well, he's kind of repeating what we already saw in verses 1 and 2. I'm like, well, why is he repeating that? Because he needs to be reminded of that. Just because he said that once doesn't mean he's done saying that. Just because he believes that doesn't mean he doesn't have to be exhorted to hold on to that. So he's, again, preaching, as it were, to himself. His soul needed to be reminded that God is his rock and his salvation, his stronghold. Notice a little bit of the progression, though. Whereas earlier he said, I shall not be greatly shaken, now his statement is unqualified. I will not be shaken. So it's as though wherever he was in that place of trust, he finds himself needing to exhort himself again, and he comes to a place of even stronger trust. An unqualified trust. I will not be shaken. And please do not make the mistake of thinking that David is saying, I will not be shaken because he's so strong. He's saying that he won't be shaken because his foundation is so sure and secure. That's why he won't be shaken. Not because David has the spiritual fortitude to withstand whatever comes his way, but because his rock and his fortress and his foundation won't be shaken. He says, on God my salvation and my glory rest. You have to love the personal pronouns that we see in this psalm. My hope, my rock, my salvation, my stronghold. My salvation, my glory, calls God the rock of his strength, saying, my strength, my refuge is in God. So again, David instructs us in the way that he begins preaching to himself, talking to himself. And in verse 8, he's going to turn his attention, if you will, towards others, towards the congregation. And look what he says in verse 8. He says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. And again, as I've noted on other occasions, whenever you see that word Selah, it's likely a term that's connoting a musical pause, maybe a instrumental interlude of some kind or another. So that's what's going on there. Maybe a good application of that for us would be to stop and think about what we just read when we read the Psalms and we come across that word. But let's see David's exhortation here. He says, trust in him at all times, O people. Now feel the weightiness of that. Having said what he has said, generally, and then having preached to himself, now he preaches to others. And he's calling the people of God to trust in God at all times. All times. In good times. In gut-wrenching times. When your desires are met. When your desires aren't met. When you can't stop crying. When you can't stop singing. Trust in the Lord at all times. Regardless of what is going on, in all circumstances, in all seasons, in joy and in pain, trust in the Lord at all times, all you people. In sickness and in health, trust in the Lord. Whatever season you find yourself in, you trust God for the help that you need. You trust God. There's a time for waiting. And you can say there's a time for pouring. And here's David is calling out to God, or calling to the people of God, to pour their hearts out before God. So David is modeling what it looks like to wait in silence for God only. He's come to that point at this point in time in this psalm, but he's calling the people not to just go to God and wait in silence. He is calling the people to pour out their heart before him. Pour it out. You're like, I don't even know what to say. You ever have that happen? In the recent season that we find ourselves in, sometimes I just don't even know. You just run out of words sometimes to say. You know, you find yourself saying similar things or trying to think of others and praying different things, but like this heaviness of my own heart, how do I get it out? How do I pour out my heart before the Lord? And I think part of the way you do it is you look at the Spirit-inspired prayers of the Scriptures. And when you don't have words of your own, you look at the inspired text of Scripture and you're like, oh yeah, that's how I feel right now. That's how I feel. And then you just look at something that David said and like, oh Lord, according to the multitude of your mercies, or hear my cry. And you're like, yes, that's how I feel. Those are the words I want to express right now. Or how long, oh Lord? Yes, that's how I feel. That's what I want to say. So if you don't know what to say, you hear this call right here, pour out your heart before the Lord. And like, I just don't know what to do. I don't know. I don't know what to say. I feel like broken before the Lord. I don't even know what to say. And if I do start to say something, it's going to be the same thing over and over again. And I don't want to say the same thing over and over again. Well, get in front of the Word of God and let the Word of God put words in your mouth. And then you just start praying back the inspired Word of God. And you'll be surprised, perhaps, of how the inspired text of Scripture will then lead you to start praying in ways that you wouldn't have prayed unless you saw that inspired text of Scripture. You may say something like what David said in how long in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And you look at Psalm 13 and you just start saying that and you're like, but I know you haven't forgotten me. I know your son Jesus is with me forever. I know you'll never leave me or forsake me. I know that your Spirit indwells me. And I know you haven't forgotten me, but Father, right now I just have that, something about that just resonated with my soul, and I know you haven't forgotten me. So all of a sudden now you start praying and you're talking to God in ways that you wouldn't have, but you use the inspired word of God as a springboard. And you're like, what about if I want to pour out my heart for other people? Well, pour out your heart for other people, and you could do it through the Psalter as well, but you could also look at the Spirit-inspired prayers of the Apostle Paul, even as Elder Joe was talking about in Sunday school today. And you get around that, you're like, how can I pray for the body of Christ? Well, you go to Colossians 1, or you go to Ephesians 1, or Ephesians 3, and you just start praying in accordance with the Scriptures. And you pour out your heart before the Lord. There's a time for waiting, there's a time for pouring, and there's a time for everything in between. There's a time to say, God, consider my groaning. I don't even have words, I got groans. Consider my meditation. Consider the thoughts of my mind. Consider my prayers. Give ear to my words. Hear my cry. So there's a time for waiting. There's a time for pouring out your heart, casting your cares before Him because He cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. And there's a time for everything in between. Hear my meditation. Give ear to my words. Hear my cry. Hear my cry. Now, I want to encourage you, if you do that, there's a possibility that some of you might come from a time of prayer and you're like, man, that felt good. I emptied my heart before the Lord and it felt good. And thanks be to God, that does happen. And you may have that Philippians 4 peace that surpasses understanding, guarding your heart and mind in Christ Jesus in conjunction with you letting your petitions be made known. But I want to encourage you, don't just do it because it feels good to empty your heart before God. Do it because He is good and because He actually cares. Yeah, and just a quick parenthetical pastoral side note. David, if you look at some of his earlier Psalms, would use language like this. To you, I direct my prayer. And to which you're like, where's the great insight there? Where else are you going to direct your prayer to? Well, you could direct your prayer to a lot of places. You could say, I just want to fire out a prayer to a whole bunch of gods. Years ago, there was a lady who was brought here, might have been a man. It was when I first started serving as pastor. And they were going to different places. I think it was the woman who needed healing, a healing of some kind. And she asked us for prayer, and we prayed for her. And getting to conversate with her and her husband, come to find that they were going to different places, just looking for answers, or answers to their prayer. When I say different places, trying out different religions. It's as almost as though they were saying, you know what, I just want to fire up a bunch of prayers to a bunch of gods in the hope that the one true God will answer. You're not supposed to do that. If you've seen the one true God, then you've seen His Son Jesus Christ, and you know that there is only one God, and He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the pastoral parenthetical note that I want to make here is simply this. When David says, for to you I direct my prayer, I think that is so helpful for us. Because sometimes you can go through the exercise of praying, forgetting who you're speaking to. It could be so about you going through the exercise that you forget to set your eyes upon who is actually listening, who actually cares, whose attention you actually have. So please know, when you pour out your heart, you're pouring out your heart, per the language here, before Him. And you need to be reminded of that. You're not just pouring out your heart, going through a religious exercise distant from God Almighty. You're pouring out your heart to the God, if you are a Christian, to the one who has sent His Son to die for your sins and has sent His Spirit into your heart so that you could cry out, Abba, Father. So that you would know that you're a son or daughter of God. So you pour out your heart for Him, and David says you do that in part because God is a refuge for us. When there's nowhere else to go, you go to Him, and He is a refuge. Now comes a contrast and more of an exhortation. In verses 9 and 10, we read, men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances, they go up. They are altogether lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Okay, so when you look at verse 9, within the context of this psalm being a psalm of trust, this appears to be the idea of what's going on here. He says, men of low degree are only vanity. Men of rank are a lie. Implication within the context of the psalm, which is calling people to trust in God alone. Remember, that word alone is kind of a thematic word in this psalm. So what David is going to start doing here is that he's basically showing you, trust in God alone. These are other options you have. Don't go here. So you could trust in men of low degree, right? That they could be good, they could be bad. But he says, they're only vanity. They're basically like a breath. And the men of rank are a lie. What do you mean? What do you mean by they are a lie? I think he's kind of painting the picture of what he means by that and what follows. He says, in the balances, they go up. They are altogether lighter than a breath. Picture a scale. What goes down in the scale? That which is weightier, right? What goes up in the scale? That which is lighter. And I think the picture of what David is communicating here is something like this. Those men of rank, they're not as weighty as they look. They go up. But so do the men of low degree. They're like lighter than a breath. So he's basically saying, don't trust in men, because at the end of the day, they're like a breath. It's like a lie. They may look like they have a lot of strength, but ultimately your strength is in the Lord. These are things that could take your eyes off of having your trust in God alone. Don't put your trust in men. Be thankful for men. Be thankful for the help of men and women, especially in a local church. That's part of why you're joined to a local church, so that other people can carry your burdens, so that you can confess your sins to others, have burdens carried by others, be prayed for by others, and so on, be served by others. But your ultimate trust is not in man or in men or in women, but it is in God. Now he goes on and he says, do not trust in oppression and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. So the idea being, well, don't put your trust in the exercise of oppression and some flexing of power, some abuse of others. And in the context, it seems to be connected with money. Do not vainly hope in robbery, right? So don't put your hope in just getting stuff and you've been successful at lying and extorting and abusing and oppressing and you've accrued money for yourself. Don't do that. You shouldn't be doing that anyway, but don't do that and don't put your hope in that. But even if riches increase, even if they increased, not in conjunction with any kind of sin, maybe with connection to industry and God's gracious providence. Do not set your heart upon them. So don't trust in wealth. Don't trust in money. There's an earlier implication. Don't trust in the flexing of any kind of power. Trust in God. Timothy, you'll see in 1 Timothy, Timothy receives a similar exhortation from Paul that he's supposed to pass on to well-to-do Christians. Not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but to trust in the living God. You don't want to put your trust in money. Proverbs 23:5 says, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle to heaven. And then comes the close of the psalm. In the close of the psalm, in verses 11 and 12, we read this. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord. For you recompense a man according to his work. Okay, so first you see that poetic phrase. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. What's David communicating there? Well, it's Hebrew poetry. And it is Hebrew poetry for the sake of emphasis. And it's accenting how important it is to hear what God has spoken. It's kind of maybe an Old Testament version of Jesus' statement, truly, truly, I say to you, like a little bit of an accent, like pay attention to this. I do like what Matthew Henry said in regards to this. He said, to some God speaks twice and they will not hear once. But to others, he speaks once and they hear twice. So what is this that David heard twice and that we would do well to hear as well? It says right here, the power belongs to God. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord. Well, how does that fit within the psalm? Well, it fits in the psalm because he's telling you, trust in God alone. Don't trust in the common man. Don't trust in powerful man. Don't trust in oppression. Don't trust in robbery. Don't trust in money, even if it increases with industry and ethics. Don't trust in that. But listen to this. It's as though he's saying, power is with God. Power belongs to God. So if there's anyone who can help you, it's God. If there's anyone who can get you out of your situation, it's God. If there's anyone who can get you through your situation, if he doesn't get you out of your situation, it's God. But not only does power belong to God, mercy belongs to God as well. Loving kindness is yours, O Lord. So if there were reasons to trust God on top of everything David has said, it'd be these. It'd be, well, power belongs to him, but that power is also a merciful power. Loving kindness, right? That language that's used for his covenant mercy. So he's powerful and he's loving, therefore trust him. Trust him. Then there's that interesting phrase at the end. After he says, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. And you're like, whoa, what does that mean? Well, it warrants some brief nuancing. You'll see David use that kind of language in 1 Samuel. I'll give you one example in a moment. You'll see him use it in the Psalms as well. And sometimes when David uses that language, it's clearly connected with temporal vindication or temporal judgment. Meaning that God will temporally deliver David from his situation because of the way that David handled the situation temporally. Like getting him away from Saul and preserving his life from Saul, or God will temporarily judge his enemies according to their unrepentant, ruthless assault against him. So in David's life, whether you look at Psalm 18, whether you look in 1 Samuel 26, you'll see examples where David is saying, look, I'm talking about this in a temporal sense. Like in 1 Samuel 26, he says the following. And David answered and he said this. This is after David spares Saul's life a second time. He says, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. You see in Psalm 18:20, he uses this kind of language that we see here in Psalm 62:12 positively. And then you'd see in another place, Psalm 28:4, he uses this language negatively, meaning, look, God's going to repay my enemies for what they've done temporally, and God's going to repay me for my clean hands or my righteous behavior temporally. So whenever you see David say, Lord, vindicate me according to my righteousness or something like that, he's not saying at the bar of your holy justice, when I stand before you on that day, call me innocent because I am righteous in your eyes on my own. No. He's saying in this temporal situation, whether it's a Saul or an Absalom or villainous persecutors unnamed, I'm not about the business of trying to do them harm. I'm innocent in this measured temporal sense. Therefore, Lord, I know you're merciful and you recompense a man according to his work, just like God did with David in relationship to Saul. Now, when we see this language, we should also be reminded of the coming judgments. And that's where I close today. When you see this kind of language, you should be reminded that God does recompense a man according to his work. This language, that little phrase strewn throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, you'll see that with temporal implications at times and eternal implications at other times. But let me just summarize the eternal implications like this. God, at the end of the day, so to speak, at the great white throne judgment, he will judge all men and women who have been unrepentant and have not believed his word and the gospel according to their deeds. You see that in Revelation 20. The books will be open, the works will be read, and every mouth will be silenced before God. There will be no man or woman who says, you know what, you called me guilty, but I'm actually innocent. Not happening. Every mouth stopped, the whole world becoming silent before God. And it's the reality that God will judge men according to their works at the great white throne judgment that should lead every man and woman who hasn't come to the refuge who is Jesus Christ to run and say, the only way I'm going to withstand the judgment on that day is because one has already stood in my place and has borne the judgment that I deserve. And you say of Jesus Christ, he is my rock, he is my salvation, he is my refuge, I shall not be shaken. So a fitting application to the end of this psalm would be this, by virtue of an extended application, if you have not come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, what you need to be delivered from is the wrath of God. You have bigger problems than the kind of enemies. Even if you came in this morning, you're like, that's me. Verses 3 and 4, that's me. I have people that are trying to murder me. I have people that are trying to kill me. I would tell you, you have a bigger problem than that. And the bigger problem is the wrath of God. But there is good news. You can run to a refuge that is a sure refuge. And his name is Jesus Christ. You look to him alone for the forgiveness of sins. And you will be safe and secure when the wrath of God is poured out upon men and women who have refused to believe the gospel. And also, notice it says here, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Quick connection here. There's a connection between mercy and the recompense, right? For loving kindness, it's a word that could be translated mercy, is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Well, we already said how David experienced that temporally. David did not deserve to be delivered from Saul, but God mercifully recompensed him according to the way that he dealt with Saul. That was merciful. David didn't earn or deserve that. It was merciful, even though God recompensed him. And so at the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, where Christians will go, and their works will be judged, not their sins, having already been judged on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Works will be judged, some of which will be burnt up, some of which will last, some of which will be found to be wood, hay, and stubble, some of which will endure and will be shown to be gold, silver, and precious stones. And that is a mercy and a kindness from God as well, that he would actually recompense us according to our works done, not having our sin having been paid for, yet nonetheless rewarding his people is nonetheless a merciful reward that he renders to his people. So let us learn from David. And by God's grace, if you've been delivered from the wrath of God, you have the same refuge that David has. Or David had, and that David has even now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have a sure foundation upon which we stand. We thank you that we have a refuge, so that inside the refuge of your Son, Jesus Christ, being united to him amidst all the trials and tribulations that fill this life, we know that there is an assured ultimate deliverance that is coming from you. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that the end of the story, as it were, has already been written. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you who began a good work in us, you'll be faithful to complete it. But in the midst of this race, I pray for us, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to do what David did in this psalm. In the way that he exhorted himself, my soul, help us to exhort our own souls, to exhort our own minds, to trust in you alone. Protect us, Heavenly Father. We have so many blessings that surround us. We have so much access to different helps. And Father, I think I echo many hearts in here by saying we thank you for them. But by your grace, we want to see them as extensions of your grace, knowing that our help is ultimately found in you. You alone are our rock and our refuge. So Father, I pray for those who are going through seasons of pain or hardship that today that they will, by your grace, do what David called the people to do. I pray that you'd help such ones to pour out their heart before you and know that you are a refuge and to be assured that help will come. And sometimes we don't know how that help will come, Lord, I know. Sometimes that help, it comes in ways we didn't expect. Sometimes it comes with the manifestation of an answered prayer. Sometimes it comes with you bringing one of your beloved ones home and seeing your son face to face and enjoying his presence forever. But Father, help us to look to you for the help that we need and to wait on you for it in whatever way you bring it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.